When we get to chapter 19, we'll start in verse 11 and read through verse 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With those thoughts, I'm going to encourage you to go to prayer individually to God. So I invite you to have a seat where you are and just pray to Him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the music plays. In His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the church of the everlasting God. What a privilege we have and a joy. Well, I'm going to go ahead and open by letting the kids be dismissed to children's church. And we're going to take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, for the passage that we are to examine. Revelation has been moving through, describing for us the things that we need to know. Not everything there is to know, but what we need to know about the future that is yet to come. And we've seen that this passage has kind of come and sort of in there's an aspect which we have called maybe like a narrative pause, where the action is stopped, the Son is before us, and He is being described piece by piece. And what John is seeing, there's an aspect to which we ourselves are pausing in this study and examining Jesus Christ. And as I was meditating, praying, and saying, God, what do you want? Why do you give us this description? What are the things about this Jesus that are supposed to impact our lives? I believe that the conclusion that God would bring us to is because Jesus is the divine judge, we should fear and trust Him. Because Jesus is the divine judge, we should fear and trust Him. You know, those things seem like they go counter to each other, fear and trust. But God's Word often places them together. In reading through the Psalms, I came across in Psalm 34, which I would recommend to anyone. If you're having a bad day, read Psalm 34. It will bless you. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. There's an aspect to which every parent wants their child to obey. We want them to trust us. We want them to fear us, that they don't just disregard our words. And I have a two-year-old. It's very important that he obey. Mom and dad's words can be just as simple as, come here, we need to get your hands wiped. Or, don't touch that, that could really hurt you. But he needs to obey. And our sweet little angel has transformed into a defiant little willful young man. And the other night I was coming out and it was time for him to come inside. I was some distance from him. Oh, I didn't want to have to go out there and get him. I called him. I said, Daniel, come inside. Kind of looked at his toy. Kind of played with it a little bit. I hate to repeat myself. You really shouldn't repeat yourself. If you want your children to obey, deal with it right away. I repeated myself. I said, Daniel, come inside. He looked at his toy again. I said, Yep, he's going to need discipline. And then he kind of looked at my face. He kind of saw something, I guess. He got off his toy. He started toddling to me in the most broken English you'd ever hear. He said, "Yes, Daddy." And that placated my heart. And I think that was his intent. But there's this aspect there, you say, he feared his daddy. But he didn't run away in fear. He came to me. That is what God wants from us. He wants us to see that he is our judge. That we have to fear him. But we fear him in such a way that we fear to run away from him. We run to him because of the love and the provision that he has given for us. As we turn to this passage, with the second coming of Jesus Christ, we saw last time that this is the climax of the book of Revelation. This is the climax of all of Scripture. And if that seems a little, read the Psalms. I'm reading through the Psalms this week, and I can't hardly find a psalm that does not find its fulfillment in this passage. That the bringing in of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign that he has for the earth and destruction of the wicked, it's all pointing forward. The book of Psalms is a prophecy book, and yet it warms our hearts. It is the reason why we have some. So there's a connection between pious love for the Lord and knowing the future of God and what he's going to do. That's what should be stirred in our hearts as we read this book of Scripture. We find that there is a spiritual battle that's going to come to a climax. It's going to end in that one sense with Jesus Christ coming here and destruction of the Antichrist and of the false prophet and the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. But that battle is a battle that we are going on today, that we are experiencing. And yet we are to see and understand that we have a triumphant warrior and we can trust him. We can rely upon him because he is faithful and true. So now that we've kind of summarized verse 11, let's go ahead and look at what the Scripture gives to us in the description. In verse 12, it says, his eyes were a flame of fire. This is not a one-time occurrence or a descriptive in some poetic description here, though I'm sure that, but this is an emphasis of Scripture in describing those who saw Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, his eyes were a flame of fire. When Daniel saw this angel of the Lord, this Son of Man, in chapter 10, verse 6, he said that his eyes are as lamps of fire. Now, I think the only image that comes to mind, and maybe for some, you know, is the idea of Superman. You know, he's got his eyes, but you think about, this is, I don't want to get sidetracked, but there's something supernatural here about his eyes. That there's a flame, that there's a fire, that there's a kindling going on. And you say, man, if I looked at him, he's a man, but he's not looking just like any other ordinary man. There's something about him. What is this teaching us about Jesus Christ? That his eyes are on fire. It lets us know, when you think of the eyes are what you perceive. It's what you know. And so this is pointing to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. With God there is no darkness. He can see in the dark and in the night just as well as in the day and the light. Everything is open before him. Everything is exposed. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 5:21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. He watches your actions. He sees your words. He sees how you treat other people, and he's pondering, what is your actions? What is the motive? What are you doing? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth the sons of men from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. You and I like to watch birds. Some of us like to watch people too. But that's the business God's in. He is watching at all times everywhere. He sees all. This is, I think, an underappreciated theme of the scripture, that God sees me. Job chapter 28, when talking about this aspect of the wisdom, that things that are hidden from man, the things that we do not know, but in God, he says, he knows, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. Then he did see it and declare it. He prepared it and searched it out and said unto man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Because God knows everything, and he knows what is wise for man, he's saying, because of his knowledge, because he's watching you, here's a summarization. Fear him. Depart from evil. It's like our kids when, you know, everyone's had this place where they don't know that you're in the room, and all of a sudden they recognize you're in the room, and they jump and they startle because, oh, mom and dad are watching me and I didn't know it. How we change our actions when we know someone is watching us, do we not? When we feel like, oh, we can let our hair down, when no one else can see, but the reality is that we live before an omnipresent God who sees all that we do. And he is the judge. We must live in fear of him. Psalms tells us that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He's looking upon the earth. Is anyone searching after him? And he says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. God, in all of his knowledge, is able to make an accurate assessment of man. And when he has looked at you and in your life and in your heart, he saw things that he did not see as good. He did not find someone who's naturally seeking after God. And he says, woe is man. Because God's job, the role of God, is to sit upon a throne and to observe and to watch and to weigh and to judge. And we all fall short of that standard of God. Well, it's a fearful thing to think that he knows all the sins of mankind. He says in Job 34, in a moment they shall die, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore, he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in an open sight of others. This is the description in Job of the occurrence that's going to take place in this day. He is going to openly, in the sight of others, strike men, and they are going to fall down helplessly before him. Because, and he's not laying upon men more than is right, more than is righteous. Remember, in righteousness he comes to judge and make war. Everything that he's going to be done is going to be said, that was good, and that judgment was right, even though it will be terrible to behold. He knows the sins of man. I came across this in Job 40, where God is challenging Job, and he's saying, hey, let me challenge you to say, can you act like me? Are you God? And he says, dost thou have an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice? No, God can thunder with a voice. I can't thunder. He says, deck thyself with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast about thy rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. You know, when God wants to describe his attributes, his characteristic, his role, so to speak, and says, hey, Job, you want to fill my shoes for a day? Why don't you array yourself in majesty? Why don't you go over here and thunder with a great voice? Why don't you observe all the proud, every single proud? You see every one of them and bring them down. Like a giant game of whack-a-mole. Everyone rises up in pride against God. His role, his responsibility, which he will not neglect, is to bring them down. God knows the sins of our hearts. He ruleth by power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He sees. He knows. In fact, he is the heart knower. We talk about the pride. That's obviously, pride can manifest itself in actions, but many times the beginning and the origin of pride is in our hearts. And in fact, the Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? He knows it. His eyes can see right through me. He can penetrate my thoughts, my hearts, the things that I cannot even perceive about myself, the wickedness that is hidden within, he sees. It's a very sobering warning. You say, oh yes, this is a passage that's talking about the end times and the judgment of the wicked. But when Jesus was addressing his church, in the church in Thyatira, he said, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. I want you to know, O church, who you are going to give an account to, because every one of us who are saved and redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and his eyes are a flame of fire. He tells Israel, he says, mine eyes are upon all their ways, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Ecclesiastes tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We have to come to full face with the judge who knows everything that I've ever done. And one of the most beautiful things is the reality that he still died for me. He still loved me to send his son, knowing the worst of me more than even I know of myself. But these words not only point to the knowledge, but they point to the purity of those eyes. The purity of the one who is beholding. My sister did something just this past week of an old poem, which you may have heard of someone who's describing that they walked into a room with all these filing cabinets. And they opened up the filing cabinets and they looked inside, and there was, on every one of them, there was a category of their life. Everything that they'd ever done, every vacation they'd been on, every word they'd ever said. And then they started looking at it and realized that most of these filing cabinets were the things that they had done wrong. They began to look at the sins that they'd done and the lustful thoughts, and that these cabinets were not just, they were as deep and as thick as they needed to be, and they were crammed in there, and they would, she would take just a few moments to look at some of the things and shove it back down, because she was realizing, these are me, this is what I've done. And then in a horror, wanting to set the whole room on fire, to destroy the evidence of these things, and yet, To rip the cards was impossible. They would not rip. And then at the end of this poem and drama, the Lord Jesus comes. And you say, oh no. The one person. I don't want anybody else to know my sins and the things that I've done. But the one person that I don't want to know. He's going to know. And he begins to open those cabinets. He begins to read the things that I've done in my wicked sin. This idea of a fire is the idea that he has a holy zeal against sin. The fire of God is a consuming fire, so that anything that is not holy is consumed and is before his presence. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. You can't allow them to be around your presence. You want them gone because of your holiness. Something so significant about the purity of God, that the wisdom that comes from him is first pure. It's a holiness. Every man that hath this hope, that you are going to see this judge and this king someday, what do? He purifieth himself even as he is pure. Because if you're gonna, you have the hope that you're gonna stand before Jesus Christ, that is no excuse to live my life any way that I want to. It's a reason to order my life according to His Word and live in godly fear and keep His commandments. I'm gonna give an account to this God. The Bible often uses this phrase, He did which was right in the eyes of the Lord. His judgment matters. His opinion. And our world can rise up and they want to redraw the lines of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. But there's only one who has the authority to make that judgment. And His name is Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand and give an account to the one whose eyes are a flame of fire. Not only do we see here in this judge the knowledge and the purity of the judge, but we see on his head, verse 12, were many crowns. So as we turn our attention not only from his eyes, but now we lift up and look upon his brow, and we find that there are many crowns, and this word crown is specific, and there's several different words for crown that identify different aspects. This one is the idea of a diadem, which is focused primarily on the authority of the one who is wearing it. He is a royal king. Now, this word has occurred in several other places, and I want to bring it up because the dragon had seven crowns on his head, which was a representation of Satan. He had seven crown diadems on his seven heads. And the beast, who was over 10 horns, he had 10 crowns, which we were 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, as we look at in terms of his rule. But when we come to Jesus Christ, it says, not seven, not 10, or any number that's given. He says he had many crowns. This is the crowns, and they're on there would be the representation of what he is ruling over. There is an unrestrained, total, and complete authority of Jesus Christ, the King. He is the sovereign. And one aspect that we could look at this is that he would have the crowns or reigning over all the nations. In that day, the crown for America or North America, however you want to put it, or every single people group. And he is the king over America. He's the king over the Middle East. He is the king over Russia. He is the king over China. He is the king over Afghanistan. No matter what you want to take, just aspect, he has the authority as many crowns. Whoever there are of people groups, of nations, and in tongues, he has the right to rule. The Psalms talk about this much. Psalm 72:11, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Arise, O God, Psalm 82:8, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. Imagine before Jesus Christ, every people, every ethnic group, every color of skin, every culture represented, and they come and bow before Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what? When we pray for our missionaries, don't just pray for the individuals or the missionaries. And sometimes I will pray predominantly for them and for their needs. But go through one of your passages as you go through your missionaries and you pray for them. Pray for the people groups to whom they are ministering to. That'll add something to your prayer time. And it helps you as you think about that as you're praying. And you say, God, oh, I'm praying for the principes. They're trying to get into China. Lord, I pray you'd open up that door. And God, you're the king of that nation. You're the Lord of that ungodly place. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's going to have a crown that says he is entitled to that land and to that people. God wants to raise up a people to himself of every nation, kindred and tongue. That ought to fuel our prayers and say, God, we know you want some of those people. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ deserves their homage. And God will answer our prayers. Not only is he going to rule over everyone, but he is going to rule forever. There's no end to his reign. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The beautiful aspect of this is we see kingdoms rise and fall. People that rise up and say, "Oh, my kingdom's gonna last," and they project themselves, and within their own lifetime, it's already come crashing down. But Jesus Christ, this kingdom he established, you know what? There won't be corruption that will undermine it. There will not be licentiousness that destroys it from within. There will be no army that can come and attack it from without. It will not be poorly managed. God's kingdom through Jesus Christ is going to be perfect. It's going to be sound. He is going to reign forever. And our hearts are going to be in that kingdom with an established peace and security, knowing that what we're enjoying today is never going to end. It's a beautiful, beautiful reality. So we see the authority of Jesus Christ, but I want to turn also to the aspect of the victory. He comes wearing the crowns. He has the right to it, but he is assured the victory in winning it. He's already crushed the serpent's head. The scripture tells us here that he's going to smite the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. They're going to be like potter's vessels before him, in which you can just take and drop them on the ground, and they smash into 1,000 pieces. They're going to fall slain before him at his feet. The Bible says that they're going to fall by the sword. The Bible says in the Psalms that their arrows are stuck in the hearts of the king's enemies. Jesus Christ is returning already victorious. There's an aspect to which is a marvel to me. That's the description of Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up. He says, "When I be lifted up," and you think in terms of that expectation of being lifted up, that there would be an exaltation, that there would be an authority. And that is true. But Jesus being lifted up would be hanging upon a cross. And he would be lifted up from the earth, and he speaks of what manner he would die. But it's through that death that he would crush the serpent's head, win the victory, and return someday to claim what he has already has the right to accomplish. We have the authority and the victory of Jesus Christ. He's conquered them because he comes as the Lamb of God. Then we find here an aspect of another third characteristic of Jesus, and it says he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Come back tonight, this evening's message, and I will tell you what that name is that no man knows. Ha ha ha. If I knew it, then that would not be true, right? So you say, "Man, this is where we really want you to help us, Pastor. I am powerless." The name. Let's focus upon this name. There's some things we can know or we can surmise, and I think they can be helpful to us. But he just was talking about the crowns. Now he talks about the name. That gives us a clue to where the name might be located. That it might be on his forehead or on the crown that he's wearing, the crowns he's wearing. Why is that? Because the high priests, they would wear a crown and they would have a name of, say, holiness unto the Lord. But also in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Interesting. This aspect of possibly and that's why I kind of lean that this name is talking about Jesus, but it's the name of his God, the name of the Father in some way, that he is bearing that name, just like the high priest would. That there not that is something that we obviously don't know, but when you look at it, there was on the diadems for the Antichrist, it says that he had a names of blasphemy. So the Antichrist, he's got crowns and he's got names on those crowns, but they're blasphemous titles that only belong to Jesus. But Jesus has a name that is unknown. The harlot, when she comes, she has a name on her forehead. When the people of God, Christ's name appears in their foreheads in chapter 14, and we're going to look at it in chapter 22. So there's kind of this symmetry here that there would be a name there that would somehow represent God the Father. And I think there's an aspect of a key verse that I would write down in your scriptures beside this name that no one knows is Matthew 11:27. The same terminology is used in a very close way. It says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever will reveal him." When we're talking about unknowable to man, he's saying there's an aspect, there's a depth of eternity and God of infinitude. There's a revelation of his character that we just can't quite comprehend. But the Father and the Son, they know each other. And I think there's an aspect, there's something about the Father that no one else knows but the Son, because they are one of the same essence, the same substance. Jesus Christ is God. And so this is more than, we're seeing here that he's more than a man. He is the divine, eternal Son of God, unknowable to man until God reveals him. The question is, will we ever know this name? I think there is an aspect which I tend to say we will know it. And here's why. When God came to Moses, he told them in the burning bush, he says, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew me as God Almighty, but they did not know me as Jehovah. I was not known to them by that name. But when you go back and you look at the words of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Bible quotes them using the name Jehovah. So what God is saying there is not that they did not know about the meaning, they didn't know the name, they never heard the syllables. What he's saying is they never understood the full reality of who I was. And now as the people of God, you will understand it. I will reveal my character to you. And I think there's an element to this that says, we are not going to know this nature of God and this character of God and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gives to us of the eternal Father until he comes again and we see him deal with sin and judgment and set up his eternal throne. We won't understand it. We couldn't comprehend it until that day. And so there is an aspect that the things are unknowable to man until, in that passage it talks about, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That God can make this known, and I believe the fact that he is wearing that name upon him and it can be read at some point, that we will understand what that name means. So there's a majesty and a mystery to our divine sovereign Lord. Another aspect we come to, and if we look at this, the fourth of our five characteristics we find in verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is a horrific aspect. We come and we look at it and we say this aspect of dipped is not so much that it was sprinkled, but that it's dipped in it and the garment itself is saturated. It's been, and it's dripping with blood. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, I mean, fire, I get the crowns, yeah. Oh, we shrink back from this. What is he talking about? The question here is, whose blood is there? There's some arguments to be had that some would say that this is talking about Jesus Christ's blood. I want to give those arguments to you so you can think through them. But every single time the word blood is mentioned, when it's referring to Jesus, it's always referring to his own blood in Revelation. Four other occurrences. And so the reoccurring theme is to remind us that he shed his blood for us. The word dipped is the word that's behind the word baptize. And Jesus describes his own death as saying, I have a baptism and that is coming. And he was referring to his death as a baptism. And then some would argue that the battle has not yet begun, so it could not be the blood of his enemies, and so therefore it would be his own blood. So I think there's some legitimate things to think through in that passage, and it does, the question raises it for us, so we ought to think about the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's going to become important in a moment. But I think the stronger evidence points to the fact that his garment is dipped in the blood of his enemies. This question of whose blood is here is actually asked way before in the scriptures itself. If you have in your Bible Isaiah 63, this is an important passage for understanding. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, and it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I speak, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." That is the description of a prophetic teaching of Jesus Christ about the battle of Armageddon, the wine press. There's an aspect to which we've already seen the prefiguring of this in Revelation 14, 19 and 20, that he is going to, there's going to be a great wine press for the wrath of God. And now in verse 15, we see he treadeth the wine press of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the fulfillment of those words. The battle of Armageddon is Jesus Christ trampling out. This is the sentence from the judge. These are condemned to die. They have rejected his offer. And you say, oh, this is gory. Oh, this is unloving. But remember, everyone who is slain and whose blood is garments he is stained with has rejected his own blood that he shed for them. No man goes to hell. But what they have rejected Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them. Oh, it's infinitely just that God would send men to their judgment and their death. We may get focused and caught up in the, and this happens all the time, someone's executed. Not that it's happening less and less in our country, but when it comes to your attention, you think, oh, you have that twang of sympathy. Your heart goes out for the person whose life is being put to death, and then you find out what they did and how many people they killed and how unmerciful they were in the process, and then you realize, oh, that was just. We don't see, and our minds can lose the focus of what these people have done, but these are the enemies of the glory and good King Jesus. And their judgment will be righteous and just. And the final thing that we find here, and so beautiful a way to climax here, it says, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. What I believe is talking about here is he is revealing in one sense God's word to mankind. The word, the decree from God of the judgment of the nations is revealed in Jesus Christ, and he has come. God has spoken, and Jesus is here. He is the revelation of the decision and the divine decree of the Father. It's interesting that this word comes in power. Psalm 29 talks about the voice of the Lord, that the thunderous, it's upon many waters, it's powerful, it breaks the cedars, it rattles the earth. This is the power of the Word of God. And when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to demonstrate the power of that Word. What I find very fascinating is Isaiah 30:31 says, For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. God says the voice of the Lord is going to destroy the Assyrians. How were the Assyrians destroyed? The angel of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to them and killed 175,000 in one night. The same king, the same warrior. The Father judgeth no man, the Bible says, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He has decreed it, but he has given it over, and he comes as the word of God to mankind. But there's also another aspect to which the word of God is Jesus revealing the nature of God in human flesh. And there's not a big difference, but I want to kind of focus on the different facets of this truth. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so I'm here and I'm going to try to communicate an idea from my mind to your mind. How am I going to do that? I'm going to speak through the vocal cords and I'm going to form words and I'm going to communicate. And so now we've passed information. But how does Almighty God take the thoughts of his mind and reveal them to mankind? He sends Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father, and he takes on human flesh so that everything Jesus Christ does, he reveals who God is. Everything of Jesus is a word. It's a revelation of what God does and who he is. And he's coming to judge and he's coming to destroy that which is wicked. That's who God is in his holiness. All men throughout the ages have rejected the word of God. They've rejected the Son, the revelation of Jesus as the only. Oh, they may call him a prophet. They might call him a good man. They might call him a wise teacher. They might be the head of their religion, but he's not the Lord of their life. They've rejected the written word of God, this message that is before us. They've doubted its truthfulness. They've ignored its demands. They've despised its virtues. But in the final day, all those who have disregarded the word of God will have the word of God come to them in human flesh to be their judgment. It is fitting. It is just. It is exactly what God has decreed. This is sobering. But because Jesus is the divine judge, his eyes are a flame of fire, his head many crowns, his garment dipped in blood, his name no one can understand, but a name that he has revealed to us is the Word of God. Don't ignore him. Ignoring him is the opposite of fearing him. God has spoken, and I just keep on going. I just keep playing. My dad's talking, but I don't want to go inside. Don't ignore the word that you've heard. Respond to it. Allow it to impact your life. Allow his commandments to guide you. Respond to his invitation of salvation. God's tugging on your heart and you say, I know Jesus Christ has died for me so that I might live with him and wash away my sins. I don't want to be slain by this great judge. He's calling to you. He's inviting you. Today is the day of salvation. Run to him. I did. In fear of eternal punishment, I ran to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only should you not ignore him, but don't doubt him. Trust his provision for you. Don't doubt that he's coming again for you. Don't doubt the promise that he's told you about, that it will be true. Don't doubt your salvation when you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Trust him. Trust his promises. Claim his word. Live for him. Because Jesus is the divine judge, we should fear and trust him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come before you. We may have desired to have happier thoughts this morning. And yet, Lord, you've placed upon us the terror of the Lord. As Paul mentioned, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Lord, that we're going to stand before you. I pray that there is, throughout this auditorium, that you would do a mighty work by your Holy Spirit. Lord, there may be some here that were convicted by your Spirit about secret sin. The realization, the old know that crossed across their mind, that you know their thoughts. You know what they're doing behind their parents' back. You know what's going on in their life. You know that their walk with you isn't real. Now, there may be someone here that's recognized that they're on their way to hell because they do not have the salvation of Jesus Christ, that they're a sinner, they're not good before you. Lord, I pray that they would respond to this. Father, I pray that we would get right with you because the promise of the word is that blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. That there's a fountain flowing, a blood spilled for us that can wash our sins and make us white as snow. Father, would you lead us, Lord, to this wonderful fountain? May we be ready. May we commit today to live as if you are king and you are the judge. We pray it in Jesus' name.